Please to Galatians chapter 5, looking at verses 7 to 12. And while you're turning there, I do hope you'll look in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the verses on the screen for you, but I always prefer you to look in the Scripture yourself. While you turn there, if you heard drumsticks falling from time to time during the service, our drummer did almost the equivalent of a triple shift at Hillcrest Hospital. She went in yesterday morning at 6 and came time for her to get off. Then folks didn't show, and so she stayed over. And came time to get off from that one, some folks didn't show, and she stayed over. And so I'm just thankful she didn't face plant in one of the drums. Thank you, Joanna, for hanging in there. And I've given her permission to fall asleep during my sermon. Some of you don't ask permission. Galatians chapter 5. Someone asked me one time, they said, what do you think about people falling asleep in your sermon? And when I was younger, you know, and I would get highly offended. But I've learned that if someone's falling asleep in my sermon, I just take that to mean that what I'm saying is greatly comforting them. And that's how I deal with it. Galatians 5, verses 7 to 12. We want to think today for a few minutes about liberty in Christ and the offense of the cross. This is a large portion of where we're headed in the remainder of Galatians is about liberty in Christ. And you know, if you've been tracking with us, that Paul's concern is that having found real freedom in Christ, that these Galatian Christ followers are being led back into the bondage of legalistic religion. And so we're looking today at liberty in Christ and the offense of the cross. If you'll stand with me, we want to just read verses 7 to 12 and follow along in your Bibles as I read. Paul says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, wherever, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who troubled you would even cut themselves off. Now, if you're holding in your hand a copy of the English Standard Version, or the New Revised Standard Version, or the New American Standard Version, or the New International Version, you'll know that the New King James Version has been very tame when it says in verse 12, I could wish that those who troubled you would even cut themselves off. And as harsh as the language may seem in your other versions, and we'll deal with that in a moment, remember what we have just read is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We need to take instruction from it and find that there's a place for a righteous indignation when people lead others astray from the gospel. Thank you. Be seated. One writer describes this particular section, these verses 7 to 12, as a parenthesis consisting of what he calls a rambling collection of pointed remarks, rhetorical questions, proverbial expressions, threats, irony, and climaxing it all, a joke of sarcasm. Well, that's one way to look at it. I really think it is the inevitable progression. It's where Paul has been going. And therefore, we should not be surprised as the intensity has built. He has spent the early part of this letter, which, remember, is a letter that's being circulated to the churches in the southern part of the province of Galatia, where after having established churches in town after town by the help of the Holy Spirit and moving on, these Judaizers, these folks from Jerusalem who claim to be Christians, they claim to have come to embrace Jesus Messiah, but who are still trying to integrate, trying to weave together, trusting in Jesus and clinging to religion, which I hope you see by now, even if it offends you, are mutually exclusive ideas. Well, you say, well, isn't this a religion? Isn't being a Baptist a religion? Well, tragically, it has often devolved to that, but it shouldn't be. Being a Baptist, just like being a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, a Methodist, ought to first be about following Jesus Christ. And then we express it in our particular faith community. By the way, if it's about the gospel, what you'll find is that all of these evangelical types express the gospel the same. It's nuancing other matters. Church membership, things like that. But the gospel, where it is truly held, is not different. And Paul dealt theologically. He has dealt historically. It's becoming more and more personal as he comes toward the end of his letter. Because people with whom he had labored, people whom he had hoped had been birthed into the kingdom of God by the work of the Holy Spirit honoring the preaching of the gospel, these people were being tempted to turn away. Or, if not turn away, to step back, particularly these Galatians who had a Gentile background, and embrace Judaism, pile religion on top of the gospel. And Paul, who's a consummate Jew in his background, is not at all happy about it. And none of us should ever be happy within ourselves or in observing others when the thrill and the joy and the excitement and the passion of following Jesus Christ begins to be sapped out of the life of people when religion gets a hold of them and sucks them dry. Because Paul knows what it'll do. So let's look at these verses for a few minutes and think about what the truth of what he's telling us, and then the so what for us. He singles out here. He says in verse 7, "You ran well." Who hindered you? It's not plural here. Paul has an individual in mind. We don't know who he is. Could have been one of the, it's been postulated, one of the Judaizers who maybe came in as a leading figure, as a spokesman, as someone who rose in prominence, persuasive, articulate. It could be somebody within the churches who had imbibed this and who was now a proponent of it. But he describes their turning away from faith alone, in Christ alone. He describes that as being disobedient to the truth. When we do not trust in Jesus Christ alone, when we want to mix anything else in that, our works, our heritage, our lineage, our track record, that's being disobedient to the truth. Isn't that interesting? Because when you find people like this, they typically think they have been obedient. I mean, I certainly did for years. I told you. And I was checking it off. Choir attendance, 100%. Nothing wrong with being in choir rehearsal all the time growing up, unless I thought somehow that made me more of a Christ follower. Sunday school attendance. We were cleaning out some things the other day, and Karen came across some of my 100%, my perfect Sunday school attendance pins. And it's interesting, you know, because I hadn't seen these for years. And here I am preaching about grace alone, grace alone, grace alone. She says, "I think we're going to throw those away." And I said, "My pins?" Now, I didn't know where they were. She found them. I'm not going to wear them. I certainly wouldn't wear my 100% attendance Sunday school pin and preach on grace. But it discovered in me, it just dies so hard. It dies so hard. Check. And over time, for me, religion took over. It was all about being religious. All about pleasing the religious mores of my day. Paul says, "Who hindered you? Who prevented you? Who has the picture here is got, it's got two nuances when you study it in the original language. One can be of a military activity of destroying a road. Who have you let plow up the road, tear up the road, so you don't travel on it so well anymore? Another one is an athletic image. It's the picture is someone running a race and someone coming out of the stands or out of the crowd and tripping them. Who tripped you up? So that now, rather than expressing faith as the chief expression of obedience to the truth. See, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it doesn't matter what we do without faith. And if we think we can add to faith, duty, and please God more, then that takes away from faith. That's what Paul's arguing here. He says in verse 8 here, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, he mentions in verse 6, I believe it is, that about the God who calls. You're turning away so soon from him who calls you in the grace of God. He said, you have not been persuaded, influenced. This is not the Spirit of God. It's fascinating to me how people will take the name of God in vain by appealing to things they're doing right or wrong sometimes. Well, the Lord just led me to do that. And that's supposed to give cover. So that's supposed to make it okay. You know? It's like walking up and punching somebody in the mouth. I'm sorry, but the Lord led me to do that. And so, well, it's okay then if the Lord led you to do that. It's taking God's name in vain. Paul says, you may think that what you're doing, what you've headed off into here, this faith and works equaling full salvation, is something the Lord's led you to do. He said that you hadn't been persuaded by him. And then he uses in verse 9 this colloquialism. It was a common statement. A little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. And if you know the New Testament, you know that Jesus in Matthew 16:6 warned those who were listening to him, warned and said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Take heed, beware. This idea of leaven, it's yeast. And I'm fixing to step way off into something I don't understand, so I'm going to talk about cooking for a moment. But apparently a little yeast is what helps, or something helps the bread to rise and cakes to rise. And I've eaten banana bread that was just fluffy, and I mean you just take a knife to it and cut it and put butter on it, and you just want to, you don't know whether to eat it or just rub it all over your face. I mean, it's just so. And I've eaten banana bread that was put in a pan that when you, the same pan now, you take it out of the pan and it's all, and I've taken the pan and looked, and there in the bottom of it is this something. It's like something that's happened to bananas. It's flour, but it didn't rise. And so the property of the yeast here makes things. In other words, it influences. It influences everything. And that's what Paul's trying to say here is this. Don't think this is a small thing. Don't think that even if some in the congregation go this way, that it won't infect all. Don't think that a person can simply say, well, look, I love Jesus Christ. I'm in love with him exclusively, devotedly, supremely. But you know, this Jewish legalism, the rituals, the beauty of Judaism. Oh, it makes so much more sense. Paul said, it's not small, it's not naive, it's not simple, it's not harmless. In fact, he's using it here theologically, of them drifting theologically, but he used the same idea in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, when he was talking about the immoral man that was in the Corinthian church, and he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. This old leaven of, again, the other side of the coin. What have I told you before? What have I told you? There's two ditches anytime you make a discussion of following Christ. Two ditches. One is legalism, the ditch of religion, duty first. The other is licentiousness or libertinism. In Corinth, the problem, one of the problems was that they had a man in the congregation who was immoral. It was commonly known among the people that he was immoral. But they had taken this notion of, well, you know, we just need to love him and maybe he'll get over it. Maybe if we just love him, let's just try to be understanding. We're not in his shoes. And so Paul uses the same image in the churches in Galatia about theology, about how what you believe will affect how you practice. In Corinth, showing that what you're practicing says a lot about what you believe. They go together. You never separate them. Though yeast in and of itself is not bad, the image is used in Scripture often negatively. Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 13:33, in teaching a parable, said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. He uses it positively there, but just like I just cited to you, Matthew 16:6, take heed and beware of the leaven. So the context determines whether the idea of leaven or yeast is good or bad. But here in Galatians, clearly it's bad. Now, Paul is saying some pretty withering things, and it's about to get worse. And so he always interjects. This is one of the things you've got to love about Paul when you read him. Even though he may speak very pointedly, harshly, taking no quarter, taking no prisoners, never backing up one bit for the gospel, always willing to yield in the matters, the adiaphora, those things indifferent, the areas of true liberty. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. Now he's arguing for them, saying, who's bewitched you? Who's led you astray? Who's hindered you? He's very concerned, but then he wants them to know, look, I'm not in panic mode here. I preached the gospel to you when I was there. I have confidence in you, in the Lord. If you will think about your standing in the Lord, if you will make that supreme, if you will think and act like a Christ follower, if you will filter ideas, suggestions, conduct with the consideration, I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. That maybe it sounded appealing. Maybe you've been distracted. Maybe you've dabbled with the idea. Maybe some folks have gone a little farther and have actually scheduled a circumcision. Paul says, but basically what he's saying is, I trust you. I'm betting on you. I'm pulling for you. But don't think Paul's gone soft. He who is troubling you shall bear his judgment. There is a price to be paid. Jesus said it in the Gospels, remember? In Matthew 18, woe to him who causes one of these little ones to stumble. It'd be better for that person to have a millstone tied around his neck and be drowned in the sea than to live long enough to lead astray a Christ follower, particularly a young, impressionable Christ follower. It says, he who's troubling you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And so in verse 11, he asked the question, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross is ceased. What's he talking about there? We know from reading this letter he doesn't still preach circumcision. He's responding to an apparent accusation. Because if you remember the ministry of Paul, we studied this earlier, so I'm not going to go over this in detail today, but Paul at one time had Timothy circumcised, but refused to have Titus circumcised. And these Judaizers would say, they could basically do with Paul whatever they wanted to in terms of the caricature they wanted to paint. When someone is determined not to believe the words of a servant of God, then you can paint any caricature you want of him. One of these was, well, Paul says that circumcision's in it. He says that he's renounced it. He's come out of it, but he had Timothy circumcised. I mean, clearly. Why would he be troubled about us talking to you Galatians about being circumcised when Paul had Timothy circumcised? What's the big deal? If he sees a place for that, why would he be troubled about whether or not you do this? What business is it of Paul's whether or not you get circumcised and enjoy the benefits and the beauty of the symbols of Judaism? That seems to be what's in play here. It's been suggested, Paul say, that I still preach circumcision somewhere, that just for you Christ followers in these churches in southern Galatia, for you, I'm saying, no, don't do it. What does it look like? And put yourself in their position for a minute. What would that look like? It would look like Paul's inconsistent, and he's trying to lord it over the consciences of these Galatian believers. He turns the argument, though. If I am still preaching that, why are these Judaizers so intent on discounting and discrediting the ministry? He says, if I'm still preaching that, why do I still suffer persecution? Because, see, it wasn't just in Galatia. It was in Jerusalem. It was in Colossae. It was in Thessalonica. Place after place after place he went. There was a group of his friends, remember, in Jerusalem, who took an oath that they would not eat again until they had Paul's head, because he had turned his back on their religion. Paul says, if what you've been told is true, that in some places I preach it, in some places I don't, why am I still suffering persecution? And then he says this, the offense of the cross has ceased. What is the offense of the cross? Well, the word there is the word scandalon. You hear that? You hear the word scandal in it immediately. It's a scandal. A stumbling block. Offensive. We read it just a while ago together in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul cited it in Romans 9, verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let me ask you about the offense of the cross for you. Now, if we were raised, I was raised in the context of Baptist religion, okay? I thank God for my upbringing. So I was taught, it was my worldview, Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose the third day, according to the Scriptures. But what if I had been raised without a religious background? Like the children that I remember we worked with in a thing called Kids Club. Mary Askell started a Kids Club at Heritage Baptist Church in Shreveport. And we had these little neighborhood children in, and we were talking to them right around the Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday was approaching, and so we went through the story on a Saturday morning of Jesus dying and rising. And I'll never forget this. This pierced my heart. This little boy had no background for this. And I said, so why do you think he died on the cross? And he looked at me and he said, because he'd been bad. Because we had talked about how he'd been arrested, how he was taken before the authorities, ultimately crucified. And so I began to talk to him about that. And this little boy had a dad who'd been in prison. Now, he had no religious training. So in his mind, his dad went to prison because he was bad. Jesus went before the authorities because he was bad. Ultimately, Jesus was executed. Well, to talk to a boy like that about the cross can be offensive. To talk to a Jew about the cross can be offensive. To talk to a Buddhist can be offensive. I mean, just go down the list. To talk to the people that our folks in Bulgaria have been visiting this past week, it's offensive. See, we don't think of the offense of the cross. We think of it because of our cultural upbringing, being raised in a context of a of presuppositions that say this is the given. We don't think of it as being offensive, but it is offensive. The idea that God, what we're saying, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? The idea that God would kill God. Well, first of all, the idea that that could happen. I mean, that, and that God, having died, would rise from the grave. It's offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says it's a stumbling block. It's scandalous to Jews who are looking for a Messiah to come still. To Greeks, it's foolishness. God killing God. God coming down as a man. Well, they had their pantheon of gods. But they controlled them. All the Greek gods and goddesses, if you've read any Greek mythology at all, or Roman mythology at all, you know that these are just, they're rascals. All of them are rascals. A few of them are pretty dangerous, but they're just rascals. They're like me and you. They're worse than me and you. In fact, that's what made them feel good, was their gods acted worse than they did many times, and so they felt better about themselves. But altogether different when you talk about Jesus, the Son of God. Perfect. Sinless. Selfless. Saying things like, I do nothing except what the Father gives me to do. I can say nothing except what the Father gives me to say. I've not come from heaven to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I will lose none of all He's given me, but raise them up at the last day. My food, my energy is to do the will of the Father. And a Jew hears that and says, you're a blasphemer. Talking about God that way. And a non-Jew says, that's absurd. And here we are. That's our gospel. Paul says, if I'm mixing it, I want you to think about this now. Here's the question. And the question is not, are you offensive? Because I know some people who are offensive and it has nothing to do with the gospel. I know religious people who are offensive. It has nothing to do with the gospel. I want to know, though, your life for Christ. In a society, even around here where there's a lot of presuppositions in this area about Christianity. See, when you lay Christianity, true biblical Christianity, down next to religion, religionists were going to get offended by it. Because religionists say, what about me? Christ followers say, what about God? Religionists say, bless me. Christ followers say, I've been blessed to be a blessing. You couldn't hear it on the video. My wife said I was not enthusiastic enough when I was talking at the end of that, but it was the end of a pretty long day. I was just grateful to be standing upright yesterday. And still hadn't figured out how I had a wide-brim hat on, and I got a sunburn on my neck and my face. So what I was saying on the video was, though, this is what serve the world looks like. Others. Blessed to be a blessing. Now Paul says, I knew this was going to get hard to get stuff to get through. We're almost out of time. I may have to do a part two on this. Let's look at what Paul says. Then we're going to come back next week and deal with this some more. It says in verse 12, I could wish that those who are troubling you would even cut themselves off. That's very kind. Now I want to be careful here. I don't want to be inappropriate. But we don't want to back off what he's saying here. New King James says, cut themselves off. ESV says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The New American Standard says, I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. New International says this, for those agitators, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. The New Revised Standard says, I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves. What in the world is going on here? Why would the apostle say that? Well, think like him for just a minute. I want to be real careful in the way I express this, but I want you to be able to follow the line of reasoning. It's all about circumcision for the Judaizers. That's the mark. That's the mark of entering into religion. And they're saying, basically, if you're not religious, then Jesus will value you some, but you won't get the full benefit out of Jesus if you're not religious. Paul rejects that. Because he was religious from the time he was bar mitzvahed. He was religious. and completely miss Jesus when he came. So his argument is this. If the practice of circumcision, the removing of a little skin, if that's a sanctifying thing to do, if that opens up opportunities of knowing Jesus, if that opens up avenues of relating to Jesus that you wouldn't have otherwise. In other words, if it makes Jesus more precious to you, then he says, well, wouldn't removing more skin make him more precious still? And if that's the case, then if it's about measure and amount, then just go ahead and remove it all. And I gulp. But you see what he's done. He said, do you see the absurdity of the argument? Anytime we make the gospel the saving message of the person and work of Jesus Christ plus anything, we at least weaken and blur and confuse the gospel. I would suggest we lose the gospel. That's why the longer I go, the more I'm in a fight to the death to be sure that religion in the 21st century, even in cultures that are known for good religious history, that religion doesn't obscure the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Not doing. Not what he did and what I can do and how we mix those two things together. No. Clearly understand that Jesus paid it all to him I owe, that I will cling to the cross. And when you get that image, when you cling to the cross, if you really cling to that, now you can lean on the cross and you can hold a lot of stuff still in your hand. You can hold all your good deeds. You can hold your religious resume. You can hold a lot of stuff if you lean on the cross. But when you cling to the cross, you've got to put everything down and wrap both arms around the cross of Jesus Christ and say, here is where I stand. This is my hope. If Jesus does not save completely, then I will not be saved. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And that image, let me ask you, is that, what are you holding on to today? Oh, I pray for every Christ follower here that you're clinging to the cross, that you're holding on. Your hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood, his death, and righteousness, his sinless life. I will not trust the sweetest frame. I'll wholly lean on Jesus' name. Because on Christ is the solid rock to stand all other ground. You try to put one foot on the rock of Christ and one foot on religion, and I'm telling you, that's awkward. It ain't going to happen. But if you're standing on Christ and Christ alone, then there's good news. Salvation has come to you full and free. And we're going to talk tonight about the radical transformation that comes in the life of one who becomes a Christ follower, and how when churches are made up of Christ followers, that transformational church is not an idea, it's a reality. I want to ask you, Christ followers here today, you're being lured away. someone convincing you there's something missing. I've got to have this. I've got to have that. I've got to have... And your list gets out. Well, if we just... Christ. All I need is Jesus. Because He's all. He's all. And in all. If you're here today, you're not a Christ follower. Perhaps, maybe not in a crowd like this, but sometimes we encounter people who have been put off by religion. Maybe you know somebody like this. We call them the D-Church. People who at one time seemed to be really, really full of zeal in religion. And now they're not. Now they don't want anything to do with it. They refer to us as hypocrites. And, you know, we can write them off. But can we look a little deeper, with a little more compassion, and say, you know something, maybe someone dangled Christ out in front of them, and when they were drawn and attracted, they removed it, but bait and switch, and they overloaded them with religion. And they can't bear the weight and refuse to do it and have walked away. Maybe, just maybe, God would have us go to them. And as someone who may represent religion to them, first of all, repent and say, look, we're sorry that religion disappointed you. It always will. But we want to share with you someone who will never disappoint. And tell them the good news of Jesus and His love. The unchurched who... to talk to a bunch of D-Church people and sadly to some churched people and say, I got enough problems at home, got enough problems at work. I don't need to go somewhere where there's problems at church. I'll pass. And we say to them, oh, problems at church aren't the result of following Christ. Problems at church are the result of not following Christ. Let us tell you about Him and share the good news of Jesus and His love. And if there's someone here today, maybe unchurched, maybe de-churched, you ventured in today and not quite sure why you did, I'll tell you, I would pray it's because there's good news for you. There is a Savior who will save you from your sins, save you from all that disappoints. Religious and irreligious, save you from all of it. And bring you into a life full and free, because He has done all you need and is all you need. And simply by trusting in Him, you can come to know Him, be received by Him, given a new life of meaning and hope. And you don't have to grow to be sour, cynical, suspicious, critical. Because not only is it true that the longer we serve Him, the sweeter He grows. The longer we serve Him, His Spirit dwelling in us ensures that we get sweeter too. We invite you to Christ this morning. Let's bow together. Dear Holy Father, help us understand this verse here, the offense of the cross, because most of us grew up in settings where it was never spoken of as offensive. And we've bumped into people over time where they thought it was offensive and we were puzzled by them. Help us understand. Help us enter into what Paul is saying here. And then ask ourselves, does our expression of Christianity offend a watching secular culture? We've got to wrestle with that. Because the message of the cross has not changed, and the nature of Christ's followers has not changed. And so where does that leave us, dear God? Help us search our hearts today to find that balance of being winsome to our culture, kind, courteous, gentle, patient, passionate. At the same token that when a secular culture hears the glorious good news of a crucified and risen Savior, help us be prepared to have people be offended at us for that, but also deliver us from unsanctified character traits that are offensive and then confusing that as the offense of the gospel. And for any here today who do not know Christ, save them, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.